All right, well, good evening. We're back in the Gospel of Mark, and I know several of you have taught, but there's just something so special about it, because you take like the Gospel of Mark, and even though I've read it many times, never taught this one, and when you teach it, you know, there are things that you read and you take on the surface, say, I get that, and you move on without maybe fully dwelling on it, fully meditating on everything in the gospel. So when you have to teach, then you're reading, you go, now there's something here that I probably don't see yet, but there's 10 verses, I have to say something. And so you dig and you go, man. And many of you taught, how many of you have ever taught a children's class? Okay, at least about half or so. And so of those of you that raised the hand, did you learn anything when you taught kids? Yeah, almost every kid's teacher that I ever talked to says, I learn a lot when I teach, because you have to learn how to break it down and make it understand. Anyway, just teaching is such a great blessing. Loved your lesson, by the way, Andy. Yeah, thank you. It was just really thoughtful. All right, well, let's move on with Mark. We ended last week with the Syrophoenician woman, the woman that had the demon-possessed daughter, and Jesus healed the daughter without even seeing her, and this woman was a Gentile. Now we're to verse 31 in Mark 7. And I should have designated a reader, but I didn't. So I'll grab this. 7:31. Again, he, in Jesus, went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. If you remember this, it's a big deal, not that it's a big deal, but Decapolis is a group of 10 Gentile cities, predominantly, vastly Gentile, but I was reading more and they said there were some Jews there, but by far the greatest part of the population was Gentile, and Jesus goes to that region. Second time, he healed the man in the Gerasenes. He was in that same region of Decapolis. Verse 32, they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hands on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and began speaking plainly. Not heavy stuff here, but just a couple things we want to look at. Number one, who's that? Gentiles? Is it Jews? We're not told if the man that he healed was a Gentile or a Jew, but they brought him there and they implored Jesus, please heal him. Just kind of a neat thought that they cared about this guy. You know, sometimes the Jews, because of their assumption that if you are physically sick, physically hurting, it's your fault, you're a sinner. They believe that was always 100% connection between suffering and sin. So they weren't always compassionate. These still may have been Jews who didn't have that mindset. Could have been Gentile, but whoever they were, they asked Jesus to heal this man, just showing a neat concern for a fellow human being. Small point, but worth mentioning. But here's the second one, verse 33. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself. You know, all the New Testament, Jesus only does this three times. He does it in chapter 8. We'll probably get to that tonight, I'm not sure. And Jairus, you know, he wasn't a Gentile. I mix it up. The centurion. No. It was Jairus. He was a Jew. Excuse me. Confusing my stories. But there are all these professional mourners. We assume they're professionals making all this commotion. He sent them out. And the only people that were allowed to go into the dead girl's room were the parents and Jesus. And I think he had a couple of apostles with him. But there's only three instances in all the scriptures where Jesus didn't heal publicly, where he took someone aside. Here, a little bit later tonight perhaps, and Jairus' daughter. And so, scriptures don't tell us why. But Jesus, Holy Spirit, God, they want us to think. And I'm not saying I have the answer, but I can come up with three possibilities why he took this man aside. Number one, personal contact. Maybe this guy, just Jesus knew his heart. Maybe he felt unloved. I don't know. But Jesus liked personal connection. So here's this great celebrity, more than a celebrity, a man of God who does miracles. And why he usually heals thousands at a time, perhaps, he takes this one guy aside. Please, leave us be. And he takes him aside, showing that the love of God for this man, showing this man how very important he was, that this, the Son of God, this great famous man in the area, would take him by himself. I mean, it must have been wonderful. So that's the second reason. Three, so the one was that just personal connection. Two, to show the love of God, how important this guy is. Maybe he had a low self-esteem, don't know. The third reason is that we've seen several times in Mark already, Jesus says, don't tell anybody. And they go and just spread it so much that, like in Mark chapter 1, when he heals the leper around verse 44, 45, he could no longer enter a city publicly because the crowds would just crush him, you know, and he couldn't preach like he wanted to preach. So whatever the reason, there's three. Maybe you have another one. If so, raise your hand. But the Holy Spirit thinks this is important enough to tell us. Jesus said, you come with me. And he did this privately with this guy. Then in verse, yes, I'll take, please. And Gary has the mic tonight.
So when he healed him, he put his finger into his ear, and then after spitting, he touched his tongue with saliva. So he does this action. But other times he heals people, he doesn't do any kind of action. When the lady touched his robe and was healed from her bleeding, I mean, she just touched him, and there was no action recorded on Jesus' part to heal her. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, if I remember, he just called out to Lazarus and said, come out. And then I it may have been somebody else that raised somebody from the dead, but didn't they lie down on somebody who was dead and that brought them back to life? It's like, why do you think sometimes there's an action that's done, other times there's no action?
So moving on, because I don't know the answer. So let's go to you know, you have to, Andy, it's a great question. You have to ask the question when you read it. How come? Why the fingers in the ear? Why the saliva on his tongue? And again, we're not told, but I picked up a couple things because later on, whether we get to it or not, another person that Jesus took aside privately was the blind man, and Jesus had to work on him twice to heal him. Only one we read about where he wasn't healed instantaneously, and I'm going to suggest already, no accident, right? So on this guy, so the guy where Jesus did it in two steps, this guy where Jesus did it, all the action, but he was completely healed. I think one thing that Jesus is sovereign. We don't make up the rules for him. Maybe he's just showing, look, I'm the Son of God. We're not gonna do it the same every time. And because there are no rules that can contain him. So maybe it was just to show he's sovereign and he's not following a formula. He just loves these people. Maybe it's the, I'm just throwing these out because I don't know for sure. But he uses saliva about three times. So maybe it's just the physical touch. Just. Did you know that when you shake hands with someone or you hug someone, when it's a positive physical touch, I'm not saying this healed at all, I'm not even playing it, but I just want to point this out, that when we touch someone in a positive way, our body makes a positive healing hormone, and I think it's oxytocin. You probably knew that. Oxytocin. And so was it just the interaction because you took him aside privately and you were important? That's the best I can do because I don't know. We have someone else that thinks, but do you want to say anything before I move on? Oh, okay.
I thought
So Marilyn's next.
That caught my eye too, but then also what caught my eye was the emotion, because I'm a girl. The deep sigh. He looks up to heaven and gives a deep sigh.
I want to talk about that too. So before I do, because you all are thinkers, and there's Bill Spahn as well, let's talk about the deep sigh. Looked up, and a deep sigh, I think it says in his spirit, doesn't it? A deep sigh. No, it's going to be a deep sigh in his spirit later on, but it just, he looked up to heaven with a deep sigh. But Bill, you had a thought.
I've got an answer for why he did it the way he did.
One more time, I'm sorry.
I've got an answer for why he used the touching the ear and the saliva. The same answer as why they around the Jericho, they had to march for 7 days around and around till the walls came down. It was simply the way God chose to do it. We know that much.
Good thought.
If there's something else in there, then we don't know yet. Maybe we will some year. We'll figure something out. But
he chose not to tell us.
Yeah, exactly.
To spell it out, because he thinks that obviously we should be able to gather something out of it. Maybe it's more than one of these things, but great question. The deep sigh. So what do you make of that? So he's about to heal this guy, and he looks up to heaven and a deep sigh. Thoughts? I mean, I know you have thoughts, so I'll just say it since no one raised their hand. So seems to me it's pretty obvious. Maybe the man saw him, but he's acknowledging God, that God is the real healer. I think that's part of it. Two, most likely with this deep sigh, just a quick, short prayer. Oh, God, again, use your power, heal this man. Just something short, like, you know, Nehemiah. People call it an arrow prayer, not my phrase, but I love it. He's praying and mourning for weeks before he sees the king. Finally, he's before the king to serve him wine. The king sees his face is sad, which is a death penalty a lot of the time with Medo-Persian kings. Why is your face sad? This is nothing but sickness, sadness of heart. I was very afraid, but I said, why shouldn't I be sad? Anyway, the point is that, what do you want? The king said. And he said, I pray to God. And I hope we say this every year, but you think before this Gentile king that Nehemiah ignored him and got down and said, give me a few minutes here. I'm assuming it was a very quick prayer. Oh, Lord, I've been talking to you for weeks. Please, please give me success before this man. So I'm assuming, even if this isn't an arrow prayer, that Marilyn, I've been just assuming it's not only acknowledging God, but knowing the kind of man of prayer Jesus was, probably a prayer as well. That's how I take it. Good stuff, and again, biblical speculation, that's the best we can do when we're not given an answer that I can see. Good. Terry.
Well, the deep sigh tends to lean me the other way. When the 5,000 came to be fed, you know, they weren't coming for the right reason, just to be healed. He also wanted them to acknowledge God. And I wonder if he did an awful lot of things for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And in the area he was at, I just wonder if it was just the people weren't quite where they should be in their thinking.
Could be too, Terry. The beauty of this is we get to chew on it. We get to see that there's more than one. And we've got a hand over here, Gary. We get to chew on it. And what are the possibilities? And so I love it, because I as I already said, I don't have the answer on that, but worth chewing on because it's here.
Just reading farther, he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. So maybe the deep sigh was just out of exasperation, knowing what was going to happen.
Who can say, right? So it's another possibility, just another possibility. Yeah, good, I like it. And Marilyn.
Is it this account in any of the other gospels?
I should know that. There are a couple in Mark that are not. And if I remember correctly, this one is not. Could be wrong, but I don't believe this one is anything but Mark. And if I'm wrong, then you're going to have to shoot me.
Dom says no.
Bill, what's that?
Dom says no.
Then I'm confident. There are, amen. Mike.
What I take away from this is the humanity of our Savior. Just, you know, you see him doing this, touching, you know, not afraid to put his hands on somebody who has a disease, which at that time was something that they just generally did not do.
In fact, sometimes they were told not to, right? They weren't supposed to touch a leper because they were unclean. Yeah. Good.
And so I'm without reading too much into it, I just see this picture of the Savior who is intimately involved with those who need his care. And, you know, if he's willing to stop and to take the time to touch this man and to heal his afflictions, how will he, you know, thinking in a more devotional level, how will he relate to my needs and my afflictions?
That's wonderful. Good thought on that. So man began, the impediment of song was removed, he began speaking plainly, and so that is exactly what Isaiah predicted. Now, it doesn't use the term Messiah in Isaiah 35, but it talks about the Lord, and I think all the Jews assumed that it was really clear that it was talking about the Messiah. So Isaiah 35, 5 says, then the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. Places that were dry would have water and streams. So the coming of the Messiah, that's what Jesus is showing here. Messianic activity, showing that he must be the Messiah. Pretty straightforward on that. Verse 36. And he, Jesus, gave them orders not to tell anyone about the man he just healed, deaf and almost mute. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. Reminds us of the leper again. Don't tell anyone. And they went out and told everyone, and now Jesus had a hard time preaching publicly in cities. He had to stay out in the wilderness. So they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished. This word, I look them up because I think I know what they mean, but this word astonished can mean overwhelmed. Maybe other people had seen him do miracles, but when they saw Jesus, maybe this is the first time some of these people saw a miracle. They knew the man. That's why they implored Jesus, please heal him. They're overwhelmed. It says, to the extreme. This is a big deal. We read about it. We read about the miracles thousands of times. Maybe it's easy to start taking them for granted, not seeing their power. But these people were overwhelmed. It was an extreme beneficial activity, and they were astonished. So they were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak, whether they were referring to Isaiah 35 or not. They're blown away, and they're proclaiming it. Now, I am going to jump on this case, this opportunity with the word proclaim. I see some neat contrasts, and I want to talk about it, even though I may be strained from Mark. I don't think I'm strained from the theme. So they proclaim this physical healing. What does it mean to proclaim? To zealously tell other people. It's not like you know, eating dinner with your parents, you know, visiting parents. Oh, you know, by the way, last week, you know, kind of a neat thing. I saw this man named Jesus, and you know, that proclaim means, it implies you're not holding back. You're eager. You're zealous to tell people. So they leave there, and that's why the crowds became so big so quickly. People are saying, this guy Jesus, you just can't believe it. I mean, he's doing stuff that never has been done. And so it's zealously telling other people. And as I said, this man's healing was overwhelming to the point that they have to tell about it. So I'm leading to a point, I think a more important point, and that is his healing is not as amazing as our healing. Now, the deal is with him, people experienced it. They saw with their eyes that he was speaking, they heard with their ears, and they had the physical experience. Our healing, it can be seen in a roundabout way by the change of life, by the way we live our lives, but it's not as obvious as a physical healing like this guy's was. But you think about it, if you've met Brent Brown, he's visited here, I don't know, 8 times, 10, 12, and he's had a heart transplant. Blow me away. How could you connect all those capillaries and nerves and keep it working and keep the blood flowing while they're in the middle of the 12-hour process or whatever it is? And they can give people sight, not miraculously, but they can give people sight and kidneys and face transplants. And just, I read about a baby just a couple nights ago. They said it was the size of a bag of sugar. And I thought they meant a 1-pound bag, but I think they meant much smaller than that because they, anyway, my point is one baby little girl is now 7 years old that was maybe the smallest they've ever been able to keep alive at the size she was when she was born. Amazing what doctors can do, but they can't take away sin. Doctors can't give us peace of mind. They can't give us the peace of God that surpasses understanding. They can't touch that stuff. And no matter what heart, kidney, liver they transplant, it will be dead soon. 10 years, 50 years, but it's gone. It's not a permanent deal. But the healing we've received, those of us that are Christians, it's eternal. It blows away any physical healing. Physical healing just isn't as amazing. So when I talked about the word proclaim, it reminded me of 1 Peter 2:9. Typo. So I got it myself this time, honey. She's really good about catching my typos. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are 4 things. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. A holy nation. Separate. A people for God's own possession for one purpose. It tells us what the purpose is, but we're 4 things. Chosen race, priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're 4 incredible things, and the so that is purpose. That's what those words mean. So that we can proclaim God who called us out of darkness into his excellent, beautiful, marvelous light. And look, I know, I've been there. That's what we're to do. That pleases God. It glorifies him. And I understand that a lot of people don't proclaim Jesus because I just don't know enough. And I'll call on Bill as soon as I wrap this up. A lot of people just think, I don't know enough. I might mess up and I don't know what to say. And the people that proclaimed the miracles he was doing, all organic. They didn't write out a speech ahead of time. Probably didn't have pocket notes with them. Oh, and on Tuesday, organic. You can't believe what I saw. My point is this, that to proclaim Jesus, wherever you are, 2-week-old Christian, 20-year-old Christian, it should be organic. I don't say you go to a bus stop and scream it out. But when you have opportunity, you say, I'm blown away about what Jesus has done for me, how he's helped my marriage, how he's helped me, how he's changed me. I'm blown away. My life isn't the same. I still have struggles. But it's incredible. I'm saying this because I know it's a problem. I don't know if it's the 10% of the Christians that I know or 60%, but many people are afraid to speak out. And so evangelism is not sales. It's not, but it is persuasion. You almost are persuading me to become a Christian, Paul. That's what the king said to Paul. Almost proclaiming is advertising. It's glorifying God, and it's persuasion. And the rule in sales is this. No matter how inept you are, no matter how skilled you are, you take an unskilled person and a skilled person in sales, and neither will sell a thing unless they create activity, unless they tell people, hey, I've got the greatest light bulbs in the world. I've got the greatest truck company in the world. I know someone who has the greatest this. But activity creates sales, the same with persuasion. If we don't proclaim, we don't win. We don't win people to Jesus. They have to hear it. Some, I don't care how good you are. If you're as polished as Andrew is and skilled in English, won't matter. But if we proclaim, there'll be a few that say, I want to know more. So, Bill, you had some thoughts, please.
Take Marilyn first. I have kind of a sidebar.
Oh, you're ahead. Tell us about Marilyn. Okay, good.
This is helping me, but what you're saying is, instead of fearing spreading the gospel, you're saying that we can go out and just tell what Jesus did for us? Like, because he's done a lot for me. So, you know, kept my marriage together. I was married to an unbeliever. He's done a... Like, that makes it easier if I can start out that way.
Thank you. I'm just saying this. These people were excited because they couldn't believe what they saw. And so, shouldn't we be that way? Shouldn't we say, when we get an opportunity, there's the right time and the wrong time. I know that. But shouldn't we say, Joe, I've never shared that with you before, but man, I don't know if you're into spiritual things, but you just can't believe. I just can't believe the changes that Jesus has made in my life. Would you ever be interested? And let's say that you're not ready to teach, no matter how long you've been a Christian, new or long or short. Just if they say, well, tell me more. How do I become a Christian? You know, all I know is he's changed me. And I have someone, Scott Souza, Mike Franklin, Andy, that could do a better job than me. So we don't have to have it perfect. We just got to say, God is good, like the talk tonight. He's so good, and he's made such a difference. I just want you to know about it, you know? And does it matter if we're skilled or not? Well, will we be more effective if we get more skilled? Sure, a little bit. We'll be more effective. That's why in 1 Peter 3:15, it says, that's not be ready in season, out of season, but be ready to give an answer to everyone who has asked you for the hope that is within you. But Marilyn, don't hold back, because some people you'll never see again. They may not be alive next year. So we just want to tell them what we know and say, and they say, I'm not interested. I say, I respect that, but I care enough to just share that with you, but I respect that. And then the church grows. We're growing now, but the church grows. If we all do that, significant, because they see the sincerity, they see the love, the devotion, and that's what people look at, in my opinion. There are some that don't care about that. There's some that just want the truth. I was one of those. I didn't want any emotion, but so many, they have what God said, eternity in our hearts, they know something, whether they have the answer or not, whether it's Zen, Buddha, but they know they don't have everything they need yet. Was there a hand? Bill, spot.
Yeah, I like the way you tie this together because there's so much that is similar between physical illness and spiritual illness, if you want to call it that way. Jesus is the great physician, right? So we have and one of them, they're both because of sin. Why do we have physical illness because of sin? We have our souls are in danger because of sin. Physical illness can lead to death. Spiritual illness can certainly lead to death. And Jesus saves us from both. And I think with this, and I always wonder about the miracles that he did, really draws such a visual picture how he saves us from the corruption of sin, which in that case is the physical corruption. He does the same from the spiritual corruption that sin causes in our lives. So there's a real close tie there, and you're drawing it out more too. Proclaiming one is actually proclaiming the other. If you're proclaiming how he has victory over the illnesses, he's got victory over the sin in our lives.
Amen. There was a guy, I believe his name was Tony. I met him probably 30 years ago. He worshiped at a church of Christ, but somewhere in Portland. I think it was Tony, but he was a bodybuilder, and I think he worked, I don't remember if he worked at a gym or just worked out at a gym, but, you know, people would talk to him. He just had a way of, and, oh, my marriage, oh, my job, oh, you know, I got this addiction, oh, and he was kind, but very straightforward. He just said, you need Jesus. You need Jesus. And then I think he had the ability to teach, too, but that's a starting point. Well, tell me more. Well, I'll tell you what I know. I don't know that much yet, but I'm learning. But I know someone who does. And so organic, just if we're excited about it, and we should be, then we ought to proclaim it. Just pretty straightforward. Fear stops a lot of people. Satan's one of his greatest tools. Discouragement, fear. There's a few others. Division. But proclaiming is just a huge part of being a Christian. Because it glorifies the Father. All right, I've got one more.
You just talked a lot about proclaiming the name of Jesus. This isn't going to surprise too many people, but I love going to sporting events. And outside sporting events, it's not uncommon to see someone out there with a loudspeaker preaching as people are walking in the stadium, preaching as they're coming out of the stadium. That's the kind of zeal we need to have. If we agree with those people or not, at least they're out there doing the work. They're out there trying to preach. They're getting laughed at. They're getting cursed at. But they're out there trying to talk about Jesus. Just a couple weeks ago, I was at an event, and I had to go up to the guy, and I shook his hand, and I thanked him for his courage, for at least being out there trying to talk to people. I forget what year it was, but some lady had a huge poster, probably about 10 feet tall, 10 feet wide, and I disagreed with something that was on her board, but at least she was out there. She was trying. These people, that's the zeal we need.
Good point. And why do we have COVID? God's allowing it. Is it judgment because our nation strayed so far? Is it to create opportunities? Because it scares people, and I don't know, but I don't know what the main purpose is, but it still is an opportunity. There are people now that are looking that weren't 2 years ago. So let's run with it.
Amen.
All right, let's go to the next slide here. I'll get this working again. We're now in chapter 8. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called the disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they've remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Number one, I have preached some long sermons here, but I'm impressed that people would stay for 3 days out wherever they were, near the shores of Galilee, on the mountain, in the fields, I don't know. But these people were hungry for truth, and they just didn't bring enough food. But, you know, man, I'm getting hungry. It's maybe the day two, and you go, but I can't leave. This man speaks like no one's ever spoken. He's telling me things that are completely opposite of my Jewish teachers. And he's right out of, he's proven it with the word and whatever. I mean, it wasn't because they were bored. He's making some powerful points and they're staying. So now Jesus says, I'm concerned. Now remember the first time earlier in this book when Jesus fed the 5,000 men, plus there were women and children there. It wasn't Jesus that spoke out, it was his disciples. Jesus, you know, and the disciples brought up their concern. This time, Jesus brings it up first. I'm really concerned for these people. He goes in verse 3, if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a great distance. And the disciples answered, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? This is a big crowd. In this case, it doesn't say 4,000 men plus one. It just says 4,000, so could be just 4,000 people total. But the Jews didn't count men and women because they weren't supposed to be able to count, you know, you know your history from the book of Numbers. They weren't supposed to do a census of everybody. Only men able to go to war between 20 and, I can't remember how old, 50 or something like that. So whatever, there's a big crowd here, probably a little smaller than the one before, but they are hungry. Verse 5, and he, Jesus, was asking them, how many loaves, where can we get enough food? How many loaves do you have? And they say, 7. Verse 6, and he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them, and started giving them to his disciples to serve them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. So a couple of things, just the people sitting down. We mentioned it last time, but you're going to get rid of chaos for one thing. But they can also see what's happening better if people aren't standing in front of them. And there may be many reasons, but had the people sit down, but now one of the most important aspects of Christianity, he had his disciples serve them. One of the most demanding, challenging, difficult aspects of Christianity is serving other people. So he's teaching his disciples, not with words necessarily, not in this instance, but yeah, you're my apostles. And yes, you have cast out demons. And yes, you have done miracles, but you're a servant. Your purpose is to serve people and to bring souls to God. That's who you are. And so he's having his disciples serve with your power. But secondly, mentioned this last time, since everybody's sitting down and the disciples, only 12 of them, well, it may be more, it may be not just the apostle, but whatever. It's a limited number of people going up to Jesus. He's breaking the loaves and they just keep coming. They see it with their own eyes for the second time. Hands-on experience. How did he do that? 7 loaves. I saw him. I'm the one that counted him. And he just keeps making more bread, because these men, like us, need reinforcement. Even after all this and after the crucifixion, you're aware that they still doubted. Oh, we thought it was him who would deliver us. And they thought it was over. They thought the Lord had lost. Maybe he wasn't the Messiah. So he is just time after time, hands-on, getting them so they see this has to be the Messiah. Don.
Why do you think that they didn't think that he could do that again after he did it with the 5,000? Or did they just forget?
You know, again, one of these things that I said, you know, Don's going to ask me this question. And of course, I think we all read that, right? We've read Mark, and we read, okay, so he fed the 5,000. So, hey, next time there's a crowd, hey, Jesus, can you, Lord, will you do it again? So I believe it has a lot to do with the way we are, how we just get distracted by life, how we sometimes fail to make the spiritual connections we should. And later on, it's not this slide because I just checked, but later on, I was going to make this point. How many times has the Lord tried to teach us the same lesson? Maybe different for you than me. How many times has He tried to teach Mike Brenneman a specific lesson that I haven't learned yet, that I don't have mastered yet? Well, shouldn't it just be once? I read the Bible, I get it, I do it. But I'm human, and I get distracted, and I don't pray as I should sometimes. And it is a few slides later, and we're gonna, he's gonna say, you have hardened hearts, so I will get to it in more detail, but just to say this, that the first time they experienced the feeding and served the people, they clearly didn't make all the right conclusions. They certainly didn't draw out of that experience what they should have. So is there a hand? Oh, yeah, I thought I saw it. So, Bill?
Yeah, the answer, I think, to Don's question there, too, is why do we doubt?
Yes.
When we've seen what God, Jesus can do. I mean, you say, well, yeah, but I wasn't there. Yeah, but don't you believe Jesus did this for them? And don't you think, I mean, you know, the rational part seems to be there. But why are we afraid? You know, yeah. Jesus says as they walk out on the water, you've little faith.
Yeah.
Don't we trust God? And I'm pointing to me first. I'm not saying we like the rest of us. Why do I have worries and fears about things that I don't know what the result's going to be of this? And it's no different. It's like we were given lesson after lesson how we shouldn't be concerned about what we can't control. Jesus is going to provide us a way.
Yeah. Amen. And it just reminded me, before you even said walking on the water, I was thinking of John Clark's lesson, right? And so Peter's out there, and then he sees the waves. He's distracted by the waves. And that happens to us. That's all there is to it. We can overcome it. And I want to get to that later because we won't have time today. But was there another hand? Marilyn, did you have something?
Just wanted to mention, too, like we have to work really hard for our thinking patterns to change because we have all the evidence here, every bit of the evidence. And like in verse 2 where he says, I feel compassion for the people. Now this is 4,000 or more people hanging off Jesus. I have 5 little ones hanging off me. I'm like, but Jesus felt compassion. And that makes me think, I want to grow in compassion. Amen. Because we should care about the crowds. Like the young man that said, you know, at least they're trying to spread Jesus there. You know?
Amen. And just like, I don't know the words you used, Bill, but you made the point about that God forgives. And it's important to remember that. I hope I made that point on Sunday as well. He looks at us and he sees people that are blameless, Ephesians 1:4, but not people that never blow it. And so I think a big part of being a Christian is remembering, I do not want to blow it. I do not want to sin against my Lord, but when I do, instead of being so ashamed, I don't talk to Him for 2 days, I'm going to pray immediately. Remember that great forgiveness. Michael.
Yeah, I see this in my mind, and I think of Moses and the crowds that he had to deal with, and they're wanting to be fed, and they're wanting to be, you know, supplied with drink. And how the crowds, you know, wanted to literally kind of overrun Moses because of him having led them out of Egypt where they had all that they needed, or so they thought. But Jesus always comports himself in an orderly fashion. things never get out of control with him. You know, here's, like Marilyn was saying, 4,000 people at least that are, you know, pressing on him for something. And instead of it degenerating to that, he says, sit down. Wait for what God can supply. And, you know, it's a lesson to me to say, you know, I might have challenges and things that are bothering me, and what I just need to do is sit down and trust that the Lord will provide.
You know, maybe that was part of the significance here too, when he had the people sit down. I don't know, but I like your analogy there. Really good. We're going to end there. Love your participation. Not necessarily the difficult questions, but the thank you. God be with you. Hope we will get to join again this coming Sunday.